I like to start off with a big bang. All right, well, welcome to everybody. Good to see you here on the Sabbath mornings, and welcome also to those who are on the webcast. I was handed an announcement here real quick, so I'll read this one to begin with. It says, everybody here probably knows Scott and Teresa Danford tend up in Loveland, but it said Teresa's grandmother passed away on Thursday or Wednesday of this week. And then some of you probably know her dad, Dan Saldivar. I think he's a deacon there in the San Antonio congregation. And so anyway, her grandmother, Imelda Saldivar, was a longtime member in Houston, Texas. So she did pass away this week. So keep that in your mind, prayers for Teresa and that family. Now, over Martin Luther King weekend, three Sabbaths ago, I was asked to give the sermon at a young adults weekend and combined congregation social near Rochester, Minnesota. And I also presented one of the seminars. And at this young adults weekend, there were young adults from many states, including one from Australia, most of the ABC students from Cincinnati, and even Jared, who attends up here sometimes and lives up in Breckenridge. What's Jared's last name? Diller, yes. So, and so there was a number of young adults from other church groups in attendance, which shows that they want to meet other young adults of the same belief. So it was encouraging to see their dedication to God, but also somewhat sad when compared to years ago when there were so many more larger congregations and opportunities for fellowship amongst the young adults. These people were from basically 19 to 30 years old. Now, I know some of you are wondering why I was invited to speak at the Young Adults Weekend. So was I. But and then I inadvertently found out that I probably wasn't the top three choices. And so I guess they finally went with looks and charming personality. But now the theme of the conference was Managing Life's Transitions, Growing in the Faith 2017. Now, I've changed up my sermon today a little bit for this audience, but the fact is that we continually go through transitions in our lives regardless of our age. And this country is going through another significant transition, as was hinted at by the song leader, starting with the end of the presidency of Obama and now the presidency of Donald Trump. Now, let me go ahead and give you my title today. Now, every time I speak down here, within 2 minutes after the closing prayer, Bruce Finickel comes up and asks me, what was my title? So I'm going to give this up in advance. I'm also using the technique of alliteration to better solidify my message and point. So the title is The Cultural Clash of Corinthian Christians. And if we want to amplify alliteration, we could say the cultural clash of carnal Corinthian Christians. You know, how about the crystal clear cultural clash of carnal Corinthian Christians? Now, do you want me to keep going? Is that enough silliness? All right. Very briefly, I want to talk about the beginning of Christianity. In Acts, you can start turning to the book of Acts. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, this is obviously right after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It says in Acts 1, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that during those 40 days that Christ appeared to over 500 people at the same time after his resurrection. So now let's go to Acts chapter 2. You know the story. It was the day of Pentecost. God's Holy Spirit was poured out on people, and there were strange miracles taking place, and the Apostle Peter is preaching, telling people to repent and be baptized. And then look at verse 41, Acts chapter 2. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And then verse 47 is what I want to focus on. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily as those who were being saved. Now, have you put much thought into the reference, having favor with all the people? 7 weeks earlier, Jesus had been persecuted and crucified, but things by this time had calmed down. When Christianity begins, there is a period of time where God's people have favor with all the people. Now, isn't it pleasant when you are held in favorable perspective by other people? And here we are in the final scripture of Acts chapter 2. Life is going good for Christians. And then in chapter 3, the Apostle Peter messes it up. Controversial Peter disrupts all that. Chapter 3, verse 1. Peter and John go up to the temple in Jerusalem about 3 p.m. and walks by a crippled beggar who is there every day. Anybody who has been to the temple a few times recognize the man crippled since birth. Chapter 4 tells us that this man is over 40 years old. Nearly every day for 40 years, at a gate of the temple, we have a beggar. He is a part of the scenery of the temple in the time of Christ. Any Jew that has been to the temple a few times knows who he is. Roman soldiers who patrol the temple know who he is. And what does Peter do? He causes a public scene in verse 6 by saying, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Instead of saying, hey, Peter, thanks for the healing. Hope to see you again sometime. The healed beggar creates a public spectacle. He starts yelling and walking and praising God out loud, and he won't leave Peter and John alone. This yelling attracts attention and a crowd and a mob gathers, and they are all saying, wow, the crippled beggar is healed. It's him. It is really him. And look what Peter does. Instead of getting out of there, Peter has to take advantage of the situation, and he starts preaching about Jesus Christ and repentance. You know, it could have been just another day at the temple, or it could have been just another day at the temple with an undeniable, spectacular miracle. But no, Peter has to preach to the mob, and you know what's going to happen? If you have a big crowd, the authorities are going to show up. Look at Acts 4, verse 1. Acts 4, verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, as Peter keeps preaching instead of leaving, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees come upon them. Look at verse 2. The authorities were not only disturbed, they were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. You know, Peter and John should have known better than to disturb the authorities. And the authorities became indignant and angry. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So this unplanned event had been going on for at least 3 hours. Verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And then look at verse 6. This ticked off Annas the high priest and other prominent leaders. This is the beginning of Christianity. And then look at verse 15. So we're at the beginning of Christianity. Take a look at Acts 4, verse 15. It's talking about the leaders here. They conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell, to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. We can't disprove it. It's obvious." And you know why they couldn't deny it? Because even the religious authorities recognized this crippled beggar who had been at the temple for decades. Verse 17, "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they call them and command them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." John and Peter were detained, threatened, and released. Chapter 5. In chapter 5, there are more miracles, and the apostles get arrested again. And at the end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, Stephen is arrested and stoned to death. And then chapter 8 might be interesting to you as a Christian. I doubt if this has happened to anybody here so far in their life. And if it has, I want to hear your personal story. Acts 8, verse 1. Acts 8, verse 1. "Now Saul was consenting to his death," Stephen's death. "At that time a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And then verse 3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Did you notice that? Men and women dragged off. For the first time in the New Covenant / Christian era, people who were not in the position of leadership, who called upon the name of Jesus Christ, were persecuted for their beliefs. The apostles and church leadership were persecuted for three reasons: for public preaching, for public healings, and their beliefs. Look at the quick transition from Acts chapter 2, verse 47, to Acts 8, verse 3. In Acts 2, verse 47, we have Christians praising God and having favor with all the people. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." So chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, the leadership is persecuted. And then in chapter 8, for the first time in the Christian era, the average person, male or female, peacefully living within their own home, can be dragged off and imprisoned for nothing more than what they believe. You know, these people of God, these average people, had not preached to the public. They had not performed undeniable miracles. They had only come to believe that Jesus Christ was the true Messiah. You know what? Saul and the Jewish leaders who persecuted Christians or God's people, Saul and the Jewish leaders were certainly not enlightened with the culture of our time. They were not enlightened with the philosophy of multiculturalism. Would you say that Saul and the persecutors were proponents of diversity? Would you say that Saul and the persecutors were proponents of acceptance? And would you say that Paul and the persecutors were proponents of tolerance? Now, we discussed the transition of the people of God from having favor with all the people to being possibly dragged out of their house for a belief that threatened nobody else. Now, let me take a few minutes to describe a transition in my life, and it is probably about the same for anybody here over age 50. Now, if you were under 35, I am of the opinion that you have not experienced this transition as much as those who were over 50 years of age. You know, when I grew up in Dallas, Texas, not all of my high school friends went to church, but it was definitely very common for families to associate with or even attend church at some level. Catholics, Methodists, Baptists were all a part of my friends, even though they weren't religious. Now, when I was in high school, no doubt there were people having premarital relations, but it was the minority. In the 1950s, 60s, and probably most of the 70s, for a couple to live together before marriage and let others know about it was in the minority. It was not common. You know, I used to have more friends in the church than outside of the church. But I've been through church splits in 1995, a major one, 1998, another one in 2010. And so the Church of God congregations are smaller. Church members are geographically more spread out. And now, my personal daily social interaction is more often with non-Christians than it is with Christians whom I basically see on the weekend. Now, I wonder if I will ever be labeled as intolerant or unaccepting. Maybe I already am. You know, I have turned down three requests to perform a wedding for couples living together. The first two wanted a Christian wedding, and I said, only if you move out and separate. They refused, I declined, they found somebody else to marry them, and both ended in divorce. Now, the third situation is a young lady who is not yet engaged, but has a boyfriend. She sometimes goes to some church. Based on her Facebook picture, I know she kept the religious holiday Christmas. The subject of marriage and her boyfriend came up, and since she had talked about her church and she knows that I'm a minister, I thought it would be safe to mention my requirement for doing a wedding. Now, my wife Jackie was there, and I just said, well, I won't do a wedding if a couple is already living together. She was caught off guard, and she said, oh, I wouldn't be doing it. But she still wanted me to attend. You know, I don't even think she was living with him, or at least not when the subject arose. Now, I hear this comment occasionally now about two people who are romantically interested in each other, and they're considering marriage. Now, I once said to a friend of mine that a couple that we both mutually knew, that this couple was moving to the next level. And I was innocently and naively thinking that they might get engaged. But this other person who's not a church member quickly stated, oh, the next stage, you mean they're moving in together? Well, that surprised me. And it turned out she was right. They didn't get engaged. They did move in together. And so we have another young lady who told me which church she attends occasionally, moving to the next level, and it wasn't engagement. Now, I find the debate about the gay lifestyle very ironic. 40 years ago, the debate was about premarital relations, and over time, the American culture has accepted that if you're in love, it's okay for premarital relationships or living together, and now it's okay to have friends with benefits. Then in the late 80s, there was the planned out strategy to influence the American culture to accept the gay lifestyle. You know, I gave a sermon on that, and I wrote an article on the request of Scott Ashley for the Beyond Today magazine. And now some people believe that you can change the historical and biblical definition of the word marriage. And now American culture has adopted that nobody has the right to judge anybody else. The American culture that we live in embraces the culture of multiculturalism. Now, I'll review the definition momentarily. In my lifetime, there has developed a cultural clash for the Christian. If you are a young adult, you have basically grown up in ancient Corinth. And if you are older or a baby boomer, we have moved from a basic Christian culture and relocated in the city of ancient Corinth. What is the title of today's message? The Cultural Clash of the Corinthian Christian. Let's talk about ancient Corinth. Corinth is about an hour's drive west of Greece for anybody who's going to go to Greece for the Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll be visiting Corinth. You know, Corinth was primarily a Gentile city, non-Jewish. But it had a Christian church in the first century. The Corinth Christians were highly influenced by their godless pagan culture. The culture of Corinth was so notorious in the ancient world, there was an expression or a proverb people would use. A person could say to another, you know, dude, you have become Corinthianized. Have you ever heard that? What does that mean? To be called Corinthianized means that you are without regard for what is right, loose, lasciviousness, lewd, sexually lawless and unrestrained, careless and excessive. Now, if I say Sin City, what city do you think of in our American culture? Las Vegas. In the first century, it was Corinth. Just outside of Corinth is a tall hill, a summit, a small mountain. It used to have a famed temple of Venus. Venus, the goddess of love, sex, beauty, fertility, and in the Roman world, even the goddess of prostitution. At this temple outside of Corinth, 1,000 female slaves were maintained for the service of strangers. Do you know where these, not all, but do you know where some of these prostitutes came from? In the Roman culture at this time, first century, the man was the unquestioned ruler of the family. If a child was born and he didn't want it, and it was usually in the case of a girl, he could literally throw it away into the trash. Or somebody else might want it because they could use the child for begging and possibly make some money off of it. And then eventually, if it was a girl, they could sell her into prostitution. It was their culture, and it was acceptable. Now, are you beginning to get a feel for the culture of ancient Corinth? Are you getting a feel for the challenges faced by the Apostle Paul when he established a congregation in ancient Greece? A congregation in Corinth that is not supposed to be Corinthianized. When you understand the culture of Corinth, you understand better the letters of Paul to the Corinthian church. You can better understand 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It reads, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named amongst the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Verse 2, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you." You know, the Darby biblical translation says it is reported universally. In other words, the entire congregation knows what's going on. It's not secret. It's not private. It's out in the open. And it's okay in the culture of Corinth. And it's okay in the culture of the congregation. What was the definition of being Corinthianized? No regard for what is right. Somebody who can be loose, lascivious, lewd, sexually lawless and unrestrained, careless and excessive. The city of Corinth and the church embraced the philosophy of our modern day American multiculturalism. What does the philosophy of multiculturalism espouse? Acceptance, tolerance, and don't judge me. Acceptance, tolerance, and don't judge me. Now, look at verse 2 again. It says, and you are puffed up. What does that mean? It means they thought they were righteous. They took pride in how loving they were. Loving they were. They took pride in their righteousness because they were accepting. They took pride in their righteousness because they were tolerant. And they took pride in their righteousness because they would not judge another person. And then in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 6, it says, your glorying is not good. So they were more than puffed up because they were glorying in acceptance and tolerance and the don't judge me mantra of multiculturalism. You know, then in chapter 6, it's a continuation of the battle against the culture of Corinth. You know, it says, don't judge me. You know, don't judge me is so contradictory because if you judge, you are wrong. But then that is also a judgment in itself. What is my title? The Cultural Clash of the Corinthian Christians. So do you know where I'm going yet? The problem of Corinth that the Apostle Paul dealt with, those problems are not obsolete, they are not archaic, they are current, modern, and relevant, and everybody here, regardless of our ages, is dealing with it on some level. Now, I don't have a specific purpose statement today. I have a specific purpose question. Are we being led or influenced by the culture of this society, or are we being led and influenced by the Spirit of God? Let's talk about multiculturalism that we are constantly bombarded with. I won't spend too much time on that because I gave a full sermon on multiculturalism about a year ago, January, in this Denver congregation. But before we review some of the definitions of multiculturalism, we need to know that it is like Genesis chapter 2, where we find the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And multiculturalism has good values and things that sound good, but don't be deceived. There are also ideas that are anti-Christian. Now, here is a definition of multiculturalism. It is the coexistence of diverse cultures where culture includes racial, religious, or cultural groups. The key word here is coexistence. You know, Christians should be able to coexist with diverse cultures. You know, Christians, we are not a physical threat. We are a threat of ideology. We are a threat to paganism. We are a threat to atheism. We're a threat to bigotry and hate. And maybe worst of all, we are a threat to unrighteousness. You know, we can coexist, but we don't have to participate. And for the people of the Church of God's, you know, we survived another holiday season six weeks ago. I mean, were you able to coexist with family members and friends who keep Christmas but yet not participate. And maybe they judged you for not keeping Christmas. You know, but we can't be fooled. Coexistence bleeds over into making Christians look hateful and look like bigots because we believe in God's values and sometimes we don't participate. You know, if someone demands coexistence, does a Christian retain the right to disagree? Another definition of multiculturalism is the practice of giving equal attention to many different backgrounds in a particular setting. You know, equal attention sounds so fair, but beware. You know, Christianity does not give equal weight or value just because something is from a different background. Diversity. We hear that word a lot. Diverse, and it's a good word. I mean, obviously, God is very diverse. We look at the creation. We look at the plants, the trees, the number of animals, the races. So God is not against diversity. He's the proponent of it. But diversity is a key component of multiculturalism. So this is from the University of Oregon Diversity Initiative. It says, the concept of diversity encompasses acceptance and respect. It means understanding that each individual is unique and recognizing our individual differences. These can be along the dimensions of race, ethnicity, gender, sexual orientation, socioeconomic status, age, physical abilities, religious beliefs, political beliefs, or other ideologies. So we'll stop here. It talks about acceptance and respect. Now, multicultural acceptance means that everybody has an opinion and culture, but that nobody has a superior perspective. Now, that is not what Christianity says. Turn to John 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6 reads, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then how about Acts chapter 4, verse 12? Acts 4, verse 12 says, Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Eternal life. Is through Jesus Christ. Christianity proclaims to be superior. You know, Christians can show respect and with humility boldly disagree with anti-God ideology. Another definition, this is about diversity. Diversity, it is about understanding each other and moving beyond simple tolerance and embracing and celebrating the rich dimensions of diversity contained within each individual. You know, multiculturalism is telling us how to think and feel. It says we don't only tolerate, but we accept and embrace another person's opinion and culture. And here is a stark contrast between multiculturalism and Christianity. And this is why Christians can be persecuted. And this is why we can look like we are haters and bigots, because we don't accept and embrace the rich dimensions of diversity when it conflicts with the Bible and God. You know, Christians make judgments when it comes to morality and right and wrong. It doesn't mean that we're judging a person on behalf of God, but we do make judgments in terms of morality and right and wrong. Now, judging someone as doing something immoral is today's cultural unpardonable sin. Now, of all the slogans of multiculturalism, I encounter most often the phrase, don't judge me, more than any other expression. And what I want to emphasize about that phrase is that the underlying purpose is directed at the Creator God. You might hear somebody say, don't judge me, but the reality is that is being directed at God, and what He says is right and wrong. You know, I'm living with my boyfriend, but don't judge me. They are saying that your opinion is not more valid than theirs. Your opinion is not more superior. And actually, my opinion means absolutely nothing unless it is in alignment with the Creator God. So my opinion, who cares? What does the God say? What does the Bible say? So that's all I have to say about multiculturalism today, since it's been covered before in more detail. Now, as I conclude, I have two purposes for this message today. One, my purpose is to address the intrusion of multiculturalism influence into the church, and secondly, to make us aware of the dangerous potential, of multiculturalism in terms of future persecution. Now, some think, oh, persecution, aren't you being just a little bit dramatic? You know, the youth and the future leaders of the churches of God have to be aware and insightful and to be informed of its effects. Okay, back to purpose number one. Has our country's transition into multiculturalism really infected the church? You know, we have to be aware of scenarios that we all face today and more so tomorrow. So here's a scenario. You know, a family's having a big wedding slash reunion. It's planned over Thanksgiving out of state. Most people are traveling to the city of the bride. One of the family members is helping with the housing arrangements, and they have reserved several condos and homes, and they want to put you in a two-bedroom condo with your cousin and their partner. They're not married yet. What are you going to do? Another scenario. You and a guy you work with daily, his name says Mike, become pretty good friends. Well, Mike and Linda have lived with each other for a couple of years now, and you're invited to the wedding, and Mike wants you to be one of the groomsmen. Or you can reverse it as a female that you work with and say, you know, Linda wants you to be one of the bridesmaids. Getting married is the right thing to do, so are you going to attend and support that? Or does being in the wedding look like you support them living together before marriage? What are you going to do? You know, these are decisions and situations that did not exist 40 years ago. That's a transition that I've seen in my lifetime, and now they are common. You know, there's more to just an agreement with godly principles. It is the application and following the lead of God's Holy Spirit. And my second point, to make us aware of the dangerous potential of multiculturalism in terms of future persecution. I am concerned about the future for all Christians because of the tide of society is turning away from is not only turning away from Christianity, but against Christianity. The tide of society is turning not away from Christianity, but against Christianity. Now, I read some of these articles that Scott Ashley listed last night in his letter, and I'm trying to keep up with the many recent executive orders. And so we're seeing a little bit of a turn here. That's hopeful. But there's going to be a continuing clash and fight on that. Now, 30 years ago, being a Christian in this country was basically easy and no big deal. But in another 30 years, if the shift of society continues with multiculturalism and secularism, then our youth and our young adults will need to make some tough decisions. Multiculturalism is going to force Christians to make a stand. It's not about what you do, but what you believe. It's not about that you're not a physical threat to anybody. It's not about your good works. It's about what you believe. Peter and John had good works. They healed a crippled person. But they were persecuted. And the common people who became Christians were persecuted for what they believed. For years, I have read about the persecution of Christians and Bible believers in other countries. Now, in the last 5 years, due to multiculturalism influence, secularism, and political correctness, I realized that Christians can be potentially persecuted in this country. You know, I've read a number of articles about hate speech laws in Canada. I don't have a good grasp or understanding on the specifics, but there has been at least one conviction of a Christian street preacher distributing pamphlets denouncing gay activities, and he was convicted for hate speech. Now, I can't find what the pamphlet actually stated. I don't know how obnoxious he was and brought it upon himself. I can't get all those details in my research. However, there are activists who will push that principle in the United States, eventually with the intent and hope to claim that the Bible has illegal scriptures. The future holds greater Christian challenges ahead than what I experienced as a youth or a young adult. Go to Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. It reads, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So we are to go to multiple cultures and do what? Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Verse 20, teaching them. God wants Christians to influence their culture with godly values, which bring eternal life. You know, God's truth and way of life is for all nations and all peoples of all cultures. Are we protecting the culture of God? Look at these instructions from God as ancient Israel was about to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. This is when ancient Israel was about to go into the promised land. Joshua would be leading them. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed for yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow after them, after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire about their God, saying, how did these nations serve their gods?" God was careful to protect his culture. Now, recently, Jack and I were talking, and we had both noticed a scripture that, although we surely have read it over the years, this was the first time that it stood out. Turn to Exodus chapter 23, verse 13. Exodus 23, verse 13. It reads, In all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of the other god of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth." And then go to Joshua 23, verse 7. Joshua 23, verse 7. Same principle. "And lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods." God was so protective and zealous for his culture and his way of life that he didn't want ancient Israel mentioning the name of foreign gods. Now, this wasn't a commandment that applies today in literally. I mean, obviously, we can, you know, we have days of the week that are mention the name of a pagan god, but God was saying, hey, you know, this is my carnal nation. This is the culture you've come out of Egypt. You're out there searching for other gods. You come immediately out of Egypt and you create a golden calf. So he was talking about to a group of people that he was concerned about, and he was going to protect the culture of God. I want us to consider whether we are allowing the multiculturalism of this society to influence our thinking and behavior. The cultural clash of the American Christian.